grooming of children to become submissive to Islamic teachings and to the imam, the system of wilaya that we have, we believe in strongly based on the Quranic teachings, that the Quran says they are innama waliyukum Allah, atiyu Allah. The first level is of wilaya, the wilaya of Allah Almighty, the sovereignty and the obedience that we have to give to him. Because the fact is that he is capable, he is competent, he is Allah Almighty is all knowledgeable, is all powerful. He has all these traits and attributes, so he's worthy of being obeyed. He's worthy of being worshipped. So that wilaya basis is based on competency. Allah Almighty has all the good attributes. He's all goodness, so we need to obey him.
Mm-hmm.
The Holy Prophet, Atiullah, Atiur Rasul, Atiullah Amr minkum, or Inama waliyukum Allah wa Rasul wa lazina, Amen. So you have three levels of wilaya, starting from Allah Almighty, the Holy Prophet, the Imam. And this wilaya, institution of wilaya, has to be developed, has to be inculcated from the early childhood in our children.
That's right.
That system of wilaya, and that is based on competency. So we need to become competent. The parents are an extension of that wilaya. The father has guardianship, has a control and authority in the household.
We
have to become competent parents.
Uh-huh.
The father has to be become a role model for their children.
To be deserved, actually, to be
obeyed.
And
they have to show that they deserve that.
Uh-huh.
So, just by virtue of the fact he's a father, naturally, I'm the biological father of my son or my daughter. So that does not make me competent to become become a role model. I have to strive. I have to learn. I have to educate myself.
Mm-hmm, that's right.
To be an extension of that wilaya, so that I can inculcate that submission to the wilaya in my children.
Mm-hmm.
And that has to continue, start from the beginning of childhood.
Interesting.
And then it has to continue. And this is the first unit of the social fabric of our society. It starts with the family, with the household.
Yes.
And then maybe go into the neighborhood and go into the mosque, which is in the neighborhood. They also, that wilaya has to be extended, because when we talk about the imam of the prayer leader, unfortunately, we don't think of him in the fact that he is also a part of that social unit.
Yes.
That wilaya is an extension of the wilaya, extends into the mosque. And it becomes the center of that social fabric.
That's right.
So they also, we need to take our children to the mosque to be able to engage. And the imam of the prayer leader, he is also has to have competency.
Yes.
Not just reciting and offering prayers, in being a leader of the society.
Right.
The leaders of the society have to become prayer leaders. Not that prayer leaders have to become leaders.
Mm-hmm.
That's an important point.
Yes.
So, in the same sense that when we come to the household, even there, that inculcation of the imamah, because this is very important nowadays, today, in our situation which we live today, and we see this great upheaval coming over in the society, especially after what's happening in the West Asian hemisphere, and the upheaval that is going on, and the...
Yes.
The uprising and all the forces of evil coming together and the forces of goodness coming together under the banner of the leadership of the wilaya. It is now very important that we inculcate this in our children, because we need to make them aware of the fact that they need to come and become soldiers, competent soldiers of the awaited imam.
Inshallah.
So this is important. This is very important. We are able to communicate with our children effectively to show them what they want, what we want, not because we want it, because Allah wants it. So this is very important. Communicating, being able to make them make the proper decisions, not imposing upon them. We need to maintain our calm. When can we do that? When we feel that what we're doing is something for the sake of Allah, not for our own satisfaction.
Yes. Thank you, dear Sayyid Salman Naghavi. Dear audience, we are going to be right back after the break. Stay tuned. This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
contact us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear audience of IRIB English Radio. You're still listening to the program Islamic Upbringing on IRIB English Radio. And dear Sayyid Salman Naghavi, the faculty member of Al-Mustafa International University, is talking about how we can have a competent child.
So we need to, as we said, remain calm. We need to be curious, not furious. And we need to empower them. We need to make them feel that they have self-esteem and they have respect. And
Their cup full, maybe.
Yes, we need to make them feel that they can make proper decisions. We need to make them trust them and, you know, convey this confidence. If we start telling them off, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? Start yelling at them, criticizing them. That's not going to make them give. They're not going to become having people having self-esteem.
Yes.
So we need to empower them to make them feel confident about themselves, make them trust themselves. We show to them that we trust you as human beings. You are independent human beings. We need to make them, even if they do something wrong, there are two ways of saying. You say, for example, why are you late from maybe school, or maybe at school somebody tells them of the teacher, why did you come late? Or you can say, today you are late, yesterday you were late. Can you, you know, sort this out? Can you manage how to do it? Do you have an idea?
Is there a problem? Can I help you with this?
But you need to figure it out yourself. The child needs to know how to correct that behavior. Instead of saying, start waking up early in the morning.
Mm-hmm.
Start doing this. No, what is your idea about it? How do you think you can rectify it? What is your opinion? Make him get to the solution himself.
This is the way actually we mean by advising.
Yes. So when they make the decision and they're not able to rectify it, the consequences will be their own. They will face the consequences. They feel the punishments or the reward in either case. So these are 3 points. Remaining calm. Don't be furious. Number 3, empower them. Make them self-confident in making the right decisions and facing the consequences themselves. And then don't make them feel that you're dependent on their behavior. Because if, for example, they feel that we're doing something just because our parents want us to do it, they want us to behave in such a way. So they feel that because a parent would like his child or her child to be an extension of their behavior, they want to see them in their own image.
Yes.
They want to see their children reflect
as a mirror, actually.
Exactly. So they want to, maybe for their own reputation, for their own self-esteem, for their own image, they want to show that my children are like
the one who reaches their own ambitions, maybe.
But what will happen is that the teenager will now, if he starts behaving as you do, it's not because of his independent thinking. It's because of he wants to make you happy, or maybe it's an extension of that. And there's... he will feel guilty. You will feel guilty. You will feel bad if he doesn't do what you're doing. And then if the child and the teenager realizes that by doing something which I don't want him to do, I'm making my parents feel bad, then he will, you know, continue to do that. He will make me feel bad all the time, and I can't tell him off. Because now I feel that he's conflicting with me, and I can't tell him off now because I had imposed it upon him. It was my thinking, not his own independent thinking. So in that case, he will know that you are desperate.
Mm-hmm. So let's talk more about this issue after the break. Dear audience, stay tuned.
Ya muqiy al-khayrat, ya muqiy al-khayrat.
The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam said, "A righteous child is indeed a flower from the flowers of paradise." Welcome back to your audience of IRIB English Radio. You're still listening to the program Islamic Upbringing, and dear Sayyid Salman Naghavi is helping us to have an efficient teenager. And in this way, one of the guidelines is that we have to take care not to make our teenagers feel that they can control us through their behavior. Dear Sayed, let's shed more light on that.
We think of them as images, as extensions of our personality. Yes. And we want them to behave as we do. Mm-hmm. So we impose what we want them to do instead of making them independent, instead of letting them make their own decisions, instead of making them to face the consequences of their actions, instead of making them confident and trusting themselves. We start imposing upon them. Now, when the child feels that way, now he understands, if I do something good according to my father's or mother's wishes, he or she will become happy. Yes. And if I don't do that and I misbehave, they will feel bad about it. Now, when that realization comes into the mind of the child, he can now manipulate the behavior of the parents.
Uh-huh. And actually, he tries to manage the behavior of the parents.
He knows if he does something good, his parents will react in a good way. If he does something wrong, their parents will react in a negative way. Mm-hmm. So now the child will be able to control
the behavior. He has something to control, yes, to manipulate.
So and he knows that if I don't go to school or if I don't get good numbers at school, she's...
The one who suffers is my mother or my father.
She's desperate that I get good numbers. She's desperate that I get a good position at school. Mm-hmm. So it's not me who's she cares about. She cares about herself, so let me manage her. So this is important that we don't get into that, you know. There's an oscillation between the two. There's going and coming back between these two behaviors. So we need to remove that. We need to break that vicious cycle.
Uh-huh.
And the teenager, he or she wants to manipulate and do what she likes. So we don't want to make them feel dependent. How do we do that? As we said, we need to communicate in an effective way. I mean, if we want them to do something good, then we need to make them realize that they have to be doing it according to their own decision.
Uh-huh.
They should think that it is good. They should feel that they need to do it. They should feel that if we do it, we'll get the rewards. If we don't do it, we will get the punishments. Mm-hmm. Not me as a parent. Mm-hmm. I am just here to guide you and tell you, mm-hmm. just like Allah Almighty.
Yes.
Just like Allah Almighty. Allah
Almighty.
Right. It doesn't make
Beautiful
any
example.
Difference for him. His
Whatever we do refers to us.
Yes, it refers to us. The rewards and punishments are for us. Yes, mm-hmm. he has made the system.
And the point is that he does not let us actually be completely free. He's giving us guidelines.
Exactly.
He tells us what is true and what is wrong. And the one who decides is me or you.
Feel free to make the correct decision. Mm-hmm. So this is something what we expect. Allah Almighty says, this is how I behave with my creations.
Servants.
He wants
and now you treat with your children this way.
Also, treat mm-hmm. your children the same way.
Okay.
Show them the path, tell them these are the consequences. You are free to make the choice.
Yes, yes. Thank you, dear brother Salman Naghavi. And thank you, dear audience of IRIB English Radio. That was a beautiful and fruitful discussion. If you have any questions, comments, or suggestions, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. And you can follow us on Facebook and Instagram, typing Call of Islam Radio. Well, until another episode, have a nice time and goodbye.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Why Yemen? Yemen. Part 5.
Maritime trade and control give superiority in the world. No matter how big a trade on the land is, it won't find a better route for business than the sea. These are the words of Alfred Thayer Mahan, the author of The Influence of Sea Power Upon History, which deals with the importance of sea routes in maritime trade and control over them. About 200 million years ago, all of the lands on the earth were connected in a supercontinent named Pangaea, but gradually the unified continent started to be divided into different chunks. After tens of millions of years, the map of the Earth looks like what we see today, with several separate continents. Now, the link between the continents on Earth has been established in two ways: through land between Asia, Africa, and Europe, and through the oceans in the Americas, Australia, and Antarctica. Meanwhile, some waterways, natural straits, and artificial canals that were constructed later had a strategic role in shaping the famous maritime corridors today for shipping to access the shortest and most cost-effective routes. Choke points are the links that connect the sea and land. Today, having control over the strategic points gives astonishing powers to countries. Some of the most important waterways in the world are the Malacca, Hormuz, Gibraltar, and Bab el-Mandab Straits, as well as man-made canals like the Suez and Panama. The Panama Canal was constructed in 1914, so ships in the Atlantic Ocean won't have to turn all the way around South America. The Strait of Gibraltar connects the Mediterranean to the Atlantic Ocean between Spain and Morocco. It's been officially under British control since 1713. The Cape of Good Hope in the southern tip of Africa serves as a link between the Atlantic and Indian Oceans. This is part of the route for the ships that sail from the South Asia to the eastern coast of America. The Bosphorus Strait in Turkey connects the Black Sea to the Sea of Marmara and then the Mediterranean. Besides, the strait facilitates countries like Russia and Ukraine with access to the Mediterranean and high seas. We can argue the Hormuz Strait that joins the Persian Gulf to the Sea of Oman is now considered the most vital waterway in the world for transit of energy. The Suez Canal in Egypt was constructed in 1869 by France and Britain. Besides its strategic importance, it is used to establish a link between Europe to West Asia and led to flourishing business into other natural straits in the world, namely Bab el-Mandab and Malacca. The Malacca Strait is located in Southeast Asia between the Indonesian island of Sumatra and the Malay Peninsula. Many experts believe it's the most important maritime choke point in the world. According to the United Nations Conference on Trade and Development, about 60% of maritime trade passes through Asia. The South China Sea alone carries one-third of the global shipping. The route depends on the Malacca Strait, which connects the South China Sea and the Pacific Ocean to the Indian Ocean. The route is the artery of major economic powers in Asia, like Japan, Taiwan, South Korea, and especially China, the second largest economy in the world. Every year, over 100,000 ships in the South China Sea sail towards the Malacca Strait. The Bab el-Mandab Strait, a strait between the Gulf of Aden and the Red Sea, and joins Asia to the Horn of Africa. The first move by the UAE in its new regional plot was to get Israel involved in the Bab el-Mandab strategic waterway. Israeli officials directly suggested that the UAE develop the Perim Island adjacent to the Bab el-Mandab Strait in order to link it with the Socotra Island in the south of the strait and the Gulf of Aqaba and the port of Eilat in the north of the Red Sea. The development initiated a strategic partnership between the two, the UAE and the Israeli regime. In May 2021, images from the Planet Labs commercial satellite were released from the Perim Island. It showed that there's a relatively large 1,800-meter airstrip under construction on the island. The Israeli website Debka File, affiliated with the Mossad spy agency, for the first time claimed in a report that the UAE was behind the construction on Perim. The Israeli media said the airfield for planes to land and take off, as well as infrastructure for espionage activities on the island, were coordinated between the UAE and Israel to control the ships that sail through Bab el-Mandab towards the Suez Canal, with Iranian commercial ships as the prime targets. What's more, construction of the airport on Perim Island gave the UAE the chance to transfer some of its equipment from the Asab Air Base in Eritrea to this island, which is only 3.5 kilometers away from Yemen's mainland. So in case of an aerial backup for its forces, it could be done in the shortest time possible. On the development of Perim Island by the UAE, Democratic U.S. Senator Chris Murphy said that construction of the base on the island reminds us that, as opposed to what the UAE claims, it hasn't gotten out of the Yemen war.
Recent reporting suggests that the administration intends to move forward with the sale of Reaper drones to the UAE. The Emiratis already have a record of illegally transferring weapons to Salafist militias in Yemen. And Congress, frankly, has not received sufficient assurances that such transfers will not happen again.
Some of the main reasons that Saudi Arabia got militarily involved in Yemen were to reduce its reliance on the Strait of Hormuz, have control over Yemen's oil and gas resources, and use potentials of the country's ports near the Red and Arab Seas. The Strait of Hormuz is considered the most strategic route in the world, 1/3 of the total natural gas products and 1/6 of the crude oil in the world pass through the Hormuz Strait. Among the 6 Arab littoral states of the Persian Gulf, Qatar, Kuwait, and Bahrain can export their oil products only through the Hormuz Strait. A large number of ports in the UAE and Saudi Arabia are dependent on the strategic strait. That's why the two countries have been trying for several decades to find alternative routes and diminish their dependence on the Hormuz Strait.
We're witnessing one of the largest shifts in global geostrategic power that the world is witnessing.
The Saudi government heavily relies on its terminals and ports in places like Ras Al Tanura. According to data released by the U.S. Energy Information Administration, they export 3.4 million barrels of oil produced in Saudi Arabia per day from these ports. During the past decades, Saudi Arabia tried to reduce its dependence on the Persian Gulf terminals and the Strait of Hormuz by expanding its oil pipelines that pass over land, called Jubal Yambu, which snakes through the east to the west of the country. The pipeline carries about 3 million barrels of oil every day from refineries from the east of Saudi Arabia, like Abqa and Al Khurey, to the Yanbu oil terminal in the west on the coast of the Red Sea. But this pipeline alone cannot reduce Saudi Arabia's dependence on the Hormuz Strait. It should have augmented its export capacities. Considering Yemen's location as Saudi Arabia's neighbor and its adjacency to the strategic Bab el-Mandab Strait and the coasts of the Red and Arab Seas, it was the most important option for the Saudis. The UAE is also seeking to develop the Al Fujairah port on the other side of the Hormuz Strait so its commercial ships can directly access the Arab Sea and the Indian Ocean.
Because the Saudis want to be able to, they want to run a pipeline down from Saudi Arabia. I get my pointer for a minute, I'll show you. Because it economically would be very helpful. Right now, all of their oil goes out through the Persian Gulf. Right? And they're worried about, what if that gets shut down at some point? What if the Iranians close down the Strait of Hormuz? So the Saudis up here want to run a pipeline that would come right down through here and go to, right out there, and they'd put up a big facility, and they would bypass the Persian Gulf and the Strait of Hormuz and go right through that part. But the Omanis are livid about this. You know, this is basically their backyard, and the Saudis are going to use it for their economic benefit. So I don't know how far that's going to get, but the Saudis are eyeing that little tip of Yemen for economic benefit.
In fact, investment on and construction of a new pipeline from the north to the south, which is complementary to the east-west oil pipeline in Saudi Arabia, namely the Jubail Yanbu pipeline, help Riyadh to achieve a two-pronged goal. Firstly, it can minimize its dependence on the transit of oil products through the Hormuz Strait, and secondly, it creates the necessary infrastructure to extract the rich and intact oil and gas resources in Yemen and transfers them to southern terminals in the country.
And that's, I mean, the pipeline is still, as far as we know, intact, and it runs down to an Indian Ocean facility, and they can put it on ships and they move it around the world.
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
It's about Sheikh Abbas Qummi. May Allah keep his rest in soul. Sheikh Abbas Qummi is the author of the indispensable book of du'as and supplications called Mafatihul Janan, that means keys to the heavens. He was a man of great piety and a sincere lover of the Prophet and his progeny. Such was his faith and conviction that one day when his son was very ill, he took a glass of water, and after mixing the water with his finger, he gave it to his son to drink, saying, "Drink this, my son. You will soon be better, because with this hand I have written many ahadith and traditions of Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them." One of the senior scholars of Najaf once said to Sheikh Abbas Qummi, "My foot is constantly hurting me. Please pray for me." The Sheikh replied, "If I say I will pray for you, it's possible that my prayer may not be answered if I have uttered something sinful in the past. However, I will pass my hand over your foot, because with this hand I have written many ahadith of Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them, and inshallah, Imam Sadiq, peace be upon him, will effect a cure for you." When he began to compile the Mafatih, some scholars of Qom, the city of Qom, advised him to use his vast knowledge to write explanatory notes on some of the complicated books instead. "Are you just sitting writing a book of du'as?" they asked. He replied, "I will continue writing the Mafatih, and I have dedicated its rewards to the soul of Lady Fatima, peace be upon her. And with her blessings, it will become Mafatihul Jinan, keys to the gardens of paradise." One day he was sitting contemplating in the graveyard of Wadi As-Salam in Najaf, in Iraq, where many great personalities are buried. He saw that some people had just buried a man. Suddenly, for a brief moment, the veils were lifted from before his eyes, and he saw angels descending from the heavens with whips of fire with which they began to strike the dead man. He started to scream and shriek in pain, but none of the mourners heard or saw anything unusual. There was a man sitting near the grave reciting Quran, and another was distributing dates and fruits, and another was weeping, but none saw what was happening to that man. However, the terrible sight that the Sheikh saw in those brief moments made him ill for one whole week. Thank you.
We seek refuge from Satan the cursed in the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, dear audience. Welcome to a new episode of Lantern from iRab English Radio. This is Zaidat Musavi, and what we do in this program is to talk about different religious stories and their moral themes and lessons that we as Shia are supposed to learn and make use of them in our daily life. Well, the story we just listened to is about one of the most famous Shia scholars who the Shia schools is so much indebted to. Hajj Sheikh Abbas al-Qumi rahmatullah alayh was the embodiment of abstinence and piety. He was second to none in the training of oneself, being aware of the religious laws, trying to follow the infallible Ahlul Bayt alayhum as-salam in worship, obedience, caution in speech, and keeping every aspect of oneself away from the prohibitions. He used to give lectures regarding advice and admonitions, the remembrance of Ahlul Bayt, and conveying the traditions of the holy Ahlul Bayt. During these lectures, tears would flow from his eyes to the extent that they would moisten his beard. Sheikh Abbas rahmatullah alayh had extensive knowledge of hadith, and for this reason he is also famously known as Muhaddith al-Qumi. Because of his vast knowledge, Sheikh Abbas was often asked to write commentaries on the Kifaya and Makasib of Sheikh Murtada al-Ansari. However, his real interest lay in supplication literature. After a long and arduous struggle, Sheikh Abbas compiled a book that contained the text of and detailed instructions on supplications or du'as, salutations or ziyarat, and prayers for each day of the year. He dedicated it to the soul of Fatima al-Zahra alayhi salam, saying that with her blessings, the book would become Mafatih al-Jannah. That means keys of paradise. And today we can see that the book can be found in essentially every single Shia mosque, library, bookstore, school and household. It has been translated in many other languages since then. And the English version is known as either the Prayers, Almanac or Supplications. That is, call on me, I answer you. Okay, dear listeners, let's go for a short break and we'll be back in no time.
The Lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
Welcome back, dear audience. You are listening to Lantern from iRab English Radio. We are talking about Sheikh Abbas al-Qumi or Muhaddith al-Qumi, rahmatullah alayh. And we read a short biography of his life. And now we are going to expound more on the single details of the life of this great character. Well, an extremely pious individual, Sheikh Abbas al-Qumi not only compiled a manual of prayers and supplications, he actually lived his life by them. Ayatollah Bozorgi Tehrani, which was a great scholar of Shia, writes that he found him to be a model of abstinence and piety and completely aware and practicing of all their religious laws and extremely devout in following the teachings and examples of Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. In fact, when he compiled the Mafatih and took it to the publisher, he in fact brought it back and acted upon its various recommendations for the entire year before submitting it for publication again. That is a tremendous example of the concept of practice what you preach. Okay, well, okay, dear listeners, it seems that our time for this episode of Lantern has come to its end. I really hope that you have enjoyed this episode. And until another one, I bid you farewell and may Allah protect you all. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
We have a great scholar who his book is perhaps in all of the houses of the Shia. And that is a book of dua, a book of supplication by the name of Mafatih al-Jinan, the keys to paradise. It's book of dua, and the author of this book, he's a scholar by the name of Sheikh Abbas al-Qummi. He compiled a book of dua that goes through the calendar. In the beginning of the year, what is the dua of this day? What is the dua of the next day, the month after, the following months? And he has compiled all of the recommended deeds and supplications and prayers that a person is supposed to do throughout the whole year. Sheikh Abbas al-Qummi, he wrote this book, he authored it, and then he called the publisher. He tells the publisher, I'm going to bring you this book. And please, I want you to publish it for me. So he finished the book, and then he goes and he hands it over to the publisher. And then, a while later, before the publisher begins to publish the book and to, you know, print the book, Sheikh Abbas al-Qummi, he goes to the publisher and he takes the book back. And he tells him, I have to make some changes to it. I'll bring it back to you later. So the publisher says, okay. Bring it back whenever you're ready, and inshallah we will print your book for you. He goes and he takes it, and he does not go back to the publisher until one full year later. One full year he waits, and then he goes and he gives it back to the publisher. He tells him, now I'm comfortable, now you could go ahead and print this book for me. So the publisher, he tells him, oh Sheikh, what happened? I thought you were going to go and come back a few days later, a few weeks later maximum, and then we're going to print your book for you. Why did you wait a whole year? He tells him, because my book is a book of dua. And I am telling people, I am giving people the guidelines and how to do dua throughout the whole year. So I figured that before I tell other people, let me tell myself. Let me come and implement what I'm telling people. And then I will come and give it to other people. My dear brothers and sisters, this is perhaps the reason why the book of this man, Sheikh Abbas al-Qummi, the Kitab Mafatih al-Jinan, is the most popular book of dua. Because it's a book that is pure sincerity. And the man did not do it for others. The man implemented exactly what he is telling other people to do.
أنا بذكر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Everyone has a beloved, a new dear friend. But I have you, my dear. God protect you, my dear. May God protect you.
IRIB English Radio. For those who seek the truth.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs
لا إله إلا الله لا إله إلا الله
Answering your doubts and questions and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs
الله هو ذا الرحمن الله هو ذا المنان
لا إله إلا
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. Very welcome to another episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. I'm Atal, the host of this program. We have a special guest speaker from the Islamic House of Qom, Sayyid Zain. Assalamu alaikum, Sayyid. Welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah. Thank you. Thank you for having me.
One important question for today's discussion is about giving a second chance to the sinners by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We know that committing sin in Islam has serious consequences, both in this world and the hereafter. But why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives some people a second chance to repent or regret from their past sins? What is the main reason?
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. There's two types of sinners, right? And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives chance to them for different reasons.
Yes.
So first are the sinners that you mentioned as well. They are the people who have sinned, but there's a possibility of them coming back, yes. Right? And that would be, you know, most of us, most of the people, most of the Muslims, we make mistakes here and there. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He gives us time out of His mercy, out of His kindness to us, so that we may turn back.
Yes.
And it's usually not only that He gives us time. He also gives us reminders as well, gives us, you know, wake-up calls too.
Yes.
Sometimes there are difficulties. Sometimes, you know, something happens within our families. There are verses of the Quran as well that that talk about such things. That, for example, there's verses that say that whenever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends a prophet to a people, He sends calamities and distress upon them so that they may be humble, they may turn to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
They may take lessons from those, we can say, hardships, afflictions.
Right, that's right. And call on to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, realize that there has to be something greater to bring them out.
Yes.
So this is something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does for the people, for the believers especially, so that they can change their ways and turn back.
And this has been true during the history of religion. It is not limited to Islam. I mean, from the time of Adam up to now, there is no prophet of Islam, okay? So there has been always some lessons to be taken from the real life. And these are the signs.
Right.
But the wise person, the wise Muslims, must take these signs, isn't it?
Right. Okay. Right. So Allah's mercy is all expansive. It's not just for Muslims.
Yes.
Right. So it's, you know, all human beings, they're creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Mm-hmm.
And obviously Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wishes and wants all of them to reach heaven, to reach felicity, to reach Him. So that those signs, those, you know, reminders are there for all people.
Yes.
But especially for believers as well.
Yes.
Right. Especially for the believing men and women, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, has special attention towards them. So now if we end up making these kind of mistakes and our lives become, you know, sinful, then His special mercy, inshallah, will be there for us.
That's
and try
right.
to wake us up through difficulties or through different means.
And the more righteous you are, the smallest sin that you do, the gravest and the most serious your chastisements will be, isn't it? For example, just take care of the ulama, for example, an alim doing a sin which might not look at the first sight to be a sin. It's very small, okay? Just neglecting, for example, a trivial point in life. Then there will be a lesson which is very much great for him. I mean, it very much refers to the caliber of that person too, of the believing Muslim too.
No, that's definitely true. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala deals with us at the level that we're at.
Uh-huh.
Right? So if somebody is at a higher level, then more is expected of them as well.
Yes.
So even a small little mistake for them is you know, quite a break, quite a big deal for them, right? So, you know, if you look at the prophets, you know, because we believe as Shia Muslims, the prophets, they don't commit any sins, right?
Yes.
But in the Quran, we see that certain prophets, they are treated quite harshly by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala because of something that they did.
Yes.
So ulama, generally, they say that they didn't commit sins. They did what's called tarki Allah.
Leaving the preferred action. Yes.
Yeah, so left the preferred action. But that was so severe that, for example, Prophet Yunus, he was, you know, inside the belly of a fish, of a whale. You know, for some time, and these kind of things happened. You know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's punishment, in a sense, came for them for not even sinning, right? So more was expected of them because they were the special prophets of Allah. And similar is true for, you know, scholars. Similar is true for people who are, you know, who have gone to higher levels.
IRIB English Radio presents Questions and Answers on Islamic Beliefs.
answering your theological questions in Questions and Answers on Islamic Beliefs. Send us your questions to EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Praises to Allah, all glory to Allah. We worship Allah and no one but Allah.
And no person is born with sinful. I mean, all the people are born innocent, isn't it? Although your father or mother might be a sinner, but you as a child, when you are born, you are sinless. You are innocent, okay? So now the question is that gradually when the people are accustomed to do the sins, how these chances are given to you by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? I want to talk about the mechanism of giving second opportunity to people by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. How does it happen exactly? I mean, for example, you do commit a sin at the first level. You commit the first sin and the second one and the third one, okay? So how does the chances come? Do they come in between the sinning? I mean, for example, you do a sin and then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives you the chance to repent from the sin. Or for example, no. There must be, for example, some times passed, several years, and then a time is given to you. Or are there any practical guidelines for the people given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala how to repent from your past sins?
So generally how a person goes into a life of sinning is, if you look at that, it's a gradual process, right? It's not the case that, somebody who's pure, shaitan comes and tells him to do, this great sin and he will accept it. Generally, that's not the case.
Yes.
It goes slowly, slowly. First, it might be, you start looking at something that's haram. There's a glance and then it becomes more and more and more. Now, in this process, at every moment, there is a means to turn back. Right. And perhaps the biggest kind of reminder is our own selves, our own what's inside of us, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us a criterion for telling apart, right and wrong, good and evil.
Yes.
And right away when somebody does something that's wrong, mm-hmm. maybe for the first time or, in the beginning, their conscience, speaks up and says, tries to prevent them from doing that, tries to, say that, okay, why did you do that? Reprimands its own self. The nafs does that to its own self. Now, if a person ignores this and keeps, puts his conscience to the side and keeps following the whispers of the shaitan in going down this path, then that voice becomes, softer and lower and lower, mm-hmm. so much so that a person completely starts to ignore it and it doesn't affect him at all.
Yes.
So in general, somebody who has just begun sinning, their own nafs is sufficient, I feel, to bring them back. But if they go into a life of sinning, then it becomes difficult, uh-huh. right? And at those times, then, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's special mercy is there for that person, then, something like a great affliction, a great test comes for them.
Or chastisement.
Chastisement. Yes. Or, perhaps it's, a sudden death of a close one.
Oh.
Something that just wakes them up.
An accident.
An accident, perhaps, right? And if you look around people in our lives, we can see people like that.
Okay.
That, they were going down a certain path and something happened.
There has been this story about a great RF, an alim of Islam, who was passing the streets by and all of a sudden he has an accident. And when the people come to help him, say, leave me alone because I know this is a lesson for me for what I did, for example, last night, so and so. And when the people just listen to him, said, this is not a sin you did. He said, this is a sin for me.
Right.
Maybe not for you, but for me. Yeah. And this is that for me. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give all the people the same chance. I mean, even to the cruel ones. For example, there have been so many, there have been so many people who did atrocities during the history of the world. So what about giving them? Does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala do adala in giving the second chance to them or not?
So if somebody truly wants to come back, right, mm-hmm. the door is always open for repentance and coming back. Right, but we are told in the Quran that certain people, they reach a certain level in their, not just their sins, right, but their kind of stance that they've taken against Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? Where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala basically just leaves them, lets them be. And perhaps this is, in a sense, the worst type of punishment. Because those other punishments where, you know, you see something harsh happen to you, it's possible that you wake up, right? But if nothing bad is happening to you, everything is going fine, life is going fine, then it becomes difficult for a person to wake up and realize that they were doing something wrong. For example, if a parent, right, because they love their child, they want them to be on the right path, do the right things, not do something that is wrong. If the child does something wrong and the parent gets angry at them, perhaps, you know, smacks them or something, then that child, you know, they can realize that, okay, you know, I did something wrong. And this is a type of punishment, right? And the child doesn't like it, but it's for its own good, right? It's for the child's own good. But if the parent says, you know, I have nothing to do with you, you go do your own thing, this in a sense is even harder for children, for a son or a daughter to have, that this parent has nothing to do with me, he doesn't love me anymore. So in a sense, being let it go by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it's even a more severe form of punishment. It's basically Allah saying that, you know, I don't care about you, right? It's very harsh.
That's why in some of our supplications, du'as, the Imam says, "Oh Allah, do not leave me alone by myself. So always, because let me have you in my heart, in my mind." This is really a great dua. We have always prayed to Allah Subhanahu Wa Taala to not leave us alone by ourselves. And how much merciful is Allah Subhanahu Wa Taala, giving us every day, you know, every moment, giving us a second chance. Not only a second chance, thousand chances, you know, to get back to him, to get back to the right way.
Right. So just to complete that point as well, the verse that we mentioned earlier of the Quran, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that when he sends a prophet, he sends trials and tribulations and difficulties upon people. That verse continues as well. And then the next verse we see, it says that when they refuse to follow the path, when they don't, you know, they're not humble to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, What does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala do? He doesn't, you know, punish them.
Yes.
It's the opposite. He gives them more blessings. Right? So let me just tell you the verse. It's Surah An'am, verses 42, 43, and 44, right? Where he says that, you know, the doors are open for them and they're given blessings until all of a sudden, you know, punishment comes for them and they can't turn back, they can't repent, right?
Okay.
So this is how Allah deals with people who continue to sin and take a stance against Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and don't turn back to Him. That can happen if a person lives a very sinful lifestyle, that they can come to this point that Allah basically leaves them alone. So we have to be very, very careful. We can't be like, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's mercy is there and one day He will wake me up and bring me out of the sinful lifestyle. No, if I continue down this path, then it could be that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala just leaves me be. And this, that is really
this sense of consciousness about our surroundings, the world around, how much blessings Allah give us every day is very much important in the life of a believer. You know, sometimes we take many things for granted, many blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for granted. Okay, this is life. But consider that for one moment, for example, you cannot breathe. Okay, this is a blessing of Allah. So maybe giving the second chance to you to repent from your past sins is to get you more perfect in life. This is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created a human being for. That's why he's Ashraf al-Makhlouqat, the best of the creatures of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's right. Perfect. Okay. Thank you very much, Sayyid Zain. We do not have any time. Anything missed about this topic or something? No?
No.
Okay, thank you very much. I really enjoyed talking to you. Good, fruitful answers from your side. It was very kind of you, Sayyid Zain. Thank you very much. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. See another episode. God bless you all. Fi amanillah.
Inna fil jannati nahran min laban li Ali wa Husayn wa Hasan. لعلي وحسين وحسان إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسان.
حسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن
Hello, everyone, and welcome back to Gaza Under Attack, coming to you from the British capital, London. I'm your host, Saeed Puriza. Before I bring you my panel, let's have a look at some of the latest developments. No let-up in apartheid Israel's attacks. Rescue efforts are ongoing after another night of Israeli bombardments across the Gaza Strip. The relentless shelling has displaced thousands of Palestinian families over the past 3.5 months, but their place of shelter is also turning into a war zone. In the south of the enclave, hospitals are under siege, with medical supplies running low. More than 27,000 Palestinians have now been killed since the beginning of the U.S.-Israeli genocide. UN Secretary General Antonio Guterres says the binding decisions of the International Court of Justice must be complied with. Hamas political leader Ismail Haniyeh is in Cairo to review a 6-week ceasefire proposal forged in Paris over the weekend ahead of U.S. Secretary of State Antony Blinken's return to the region for further talks. Yemen says its naval units have fired several missiles at a U.S. Navy warship in the Red Sea. And Iraqi resistance forces have launched a drone attack on the port city of Haifa in the Israeli-occupied territories. Both those attacks aimed at stopping the U.S.-Israeli genocide in Gaza. Well, joining me on this edition here in the studio, business owner and analyst Noor Fekri, and via Skype from Essex, organizer and activist Fatima Dasa. Thank you both for being here. I'll start with you, Noor. Do you think, given what we heard right now, that we may be on the cusp of a ceasefire?
I do believe that we are very close to a ceasefire, particularly with the negotiations taking place. But again, we're not there just yet. There are certain criteria that need to be upheld for a ceasefire to take place. Yeah, so firstly, that would be for the complete withdrawal of the Israeli occupation forces from the Gaza Strip and for them to cease, you know, wreaking havoc there. It would also mean that they would need a permanent ceasefire, which would mean not just for 3 months, which is what they're suggesting, and also for all of the Palestinian hostages to be released from across the Palestinian the occupied Palestine, and that includes the Palestinian hostages that are being held in prisons for some, you know, for decades. Some of them children, minors. And so if these criteria are not met, I don't believe there's going to be a ceasefire, simply because the Palestinian resistance holds the upper hand here. You know, the Israeli occupation entity has been talking about them, you know, having control over Khan Yunis. 2 days ago, people, you know,
the claims Palestinian of impending victory.
Absolutely.
Have not borne,
you know, out. 2 days ago, the Palestinian resistance from Khan Yunis, you know, fired rockets at Tel Aviv, which just suggests that they don't have that. They don't have the authority there.
Fatima, we're 2 weeks on from the International Court of Justice's interim ruling, and we're yet to see the Israeli regime make any moves to comply. Talk about what enables apartheid Israel to ignore international law and essentially get away with murder.
I think, as we've seen for the last 75 years, it has had impunity against its actions, and it's very comfortable in that position. I don't think it's hit home for them what the ruling was. I was watching Normal Finkelstein's coverage of the